I'm on my Kindle.
Yeah, I know. Okay. Randy, you want to say a prayer since you're available right now? Or are you? Maybe you should go ahead, Bill.
He's on mute.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you for this opportunity for us to join together to study your word and to understand how it applies to our life and how it will make us better Christians. Be with us as we go through this today, the book of Revelations, so that we better understand what the meanings behind the words and how they are affecting us. Be with Daniel as he tries to teach us this, the scriptures here in Revelations, so that we understand it. We know that must be an important chapter, and we need all the help you can give us in appreciating and understanding and how we can use it. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. You just keep getting better. Is that you, Russ? Yeah, it's Russ. And apparently he's logged into the Zoom, but I don't see him on here.
I can hear an echo from him.
Yeah, and now something logged off. But I didn't think it was Russ.
You can have a lunch with us, huh? Good.
Okay. Oh, Barbara, you're with us. That's why. Okay.
Barbara.
Hi.
It's good to see you.
He usually sits over here somewhere, but
Russ, I'm here.
Russ sits right there where you are.
You want a chair?
It doesn't matter. I'll sit here.
He said wherever he wants.
No, I was going to go sit on the side.
All right. Thank you.
All right.
Oh, I forgot my pillow. Oh, well.
Can we run out and get it?
No. I'll sit with you.
You sure?
Good to see you, kiddo.
Okay. Well, if you change your mind, somebody will run out and get it.
Okay. I should be grimace.
And Deb's joined us today.
Deb's here. Just missing Patty. And
Patty's in Carson.
I know. Augie's in Ireland, and Linda's in Reno, and Randy's out in Verdi. So
we're all over the place.
Okay. Chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters of the seven churches, which were introduced in chapter 1. That's who these letters are written to. There's a lot that is typically said and studied about how there are things that Jesus says to the seven churches, to each church, I should say, that is unique to that city, unique to that church. And while that is true, I just find to me, it's not as relevant to understanding what the spiritual application is. It's neat historically, and as a wannabe historian, those things are neat to me. But I think we sometimes get off. It's one of those things we can get way too far in the weeds. So I'm choosing to not get into those things. If anyone knows those things, that's fine to share those things. I might bring some things out. But I think just recognizing some of the things we've already talked about, like the fact that from Patmos, if we go from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum to Thyatira, etc., that there's a route that seems to be followed. Okay, how relevant is that, though, really to understanding Revelation? I don't know how relevant that really is. It's just a neat little tidbit. So, most, if not all, these churches existed previously in the book of Acts, probably. We just don't read about them except for Ephesus. We sort of read about Laodicea in Colossians, but that's pretty much it. So, getting at all that stuff, again, I find interesting and neat, but it doesn't really, at least to me, like, oh, that's super cool. Okay. Now, how does it help me understand Revelation? And it just never really did. Yeah. So we're just going to kind of bypass that. So I don't know about anybody else, but I've started to go through and make a chart or a spreadsheet of the symbolic language that is used in Revelation. I'm not through even through chapter one yet. So I'm not going to share it just yet, because pretty much everything we're going to see is introduced in chapter one. Some things are introduced later on, but
that's interesting. What the purpose of that, except that repetition?
That's the point, is to see, like, because the things are established and even identified, for the most part, everything's identified in chapter one.
Oh, I see.
That when it comes up again, like in chapter two, verse one, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the lampstands. Well, that's introduced in chapter one. We know exactly what that means, because chapter one explains that, and we can keep track of that as we go through. So if we see stars again in Revelation, I don't even know that we do, but if we did, well, our first thought is going to be to go back to where stars were introduced before. Right. What are the stars? And then somewhere in chapter one, there's even this idea, chapter one, verse four. John of the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne. We're going to see them again in chapter four. And so we have this introduction to them already in chapter one. Well, when we get to see them again in chapter four, okay, there's those guys again. Well, what are these seven spirits? And do they have any relation to anything else? And so it's just kind of a building thing. And so we're going to...
My Bible says a little something different. It says the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead.
Yeah, well, I stopped at verse four. I didn't go into verse five.
Okay.
I just went through verse four just to get to the seven spirits before us.
Okay. All right.
Yeah. That's where we're going to start reading. Now we got through chapter one, finally. We get into chapter two and three. We start seeing the repetition of the symbolic language and what they're applied to. We start going back and see, So, and it'll help us better keep Revelation in context. I've already explained, but I'm going to remind everybody as a reminder. One of the things I'm not going to do a whole lot is go back into Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah when it's relevant and when it helps to enhance the understanding of Revelation. We will, but just acknowledging this is also seen in Ezekiel. This is also seen in Zechariah. And the reason we're going to do that is because my big pet peeve about studying Revelation, people saying things like John is referencing Ezekiel. John is referencing Isaiah. John is borrowing from Zechariah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No, John is saying he is seeing these things. Right. So if there is a link to those Old Testament passages, it would be that Ezekiel saw the same thing that John saw. Zechariah saw the same thing John saw. So helps understanding what they saw, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, etc., within their context. Okay, but John's writing in a whole different context. So that he's seeing the same thing, number one, hey, he's seeing the same thing Zechariah saw or Isaiah or whatever. But the meaning and the reason why John is seeing those things doesn't necessarily relate to why Ezekiel saw them, doesn't necessarily relate to why Zechariah or Isaiah saw them. There might be some similar ideas and the repeating pattern, and that's important to see. But there again, we can get way too lost in the weeds if we start picking apart Ezekiel 41 through 50, 41 through 47, whatever, how many chapters Ezekiel has. So we're going to try to stick with Revelation as much as possible. So just reminding everybody, that's what we're doing. And that's just going to bother me, so I have to do this. There. Okay, so someone read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Please.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, golly. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have been tested, those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you remove your lamp, if you do not repent, I will remove your, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, but you will have this in your favor. You have had practice with the Nicolaitans, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
All right. Something we haven't really dealt with yet. I mean, we kind of did, but since it's the opening to all seven letters, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. When I was, we did kind of deal with this, but I want to just remind us of this again. When I was young, and really up until about the last 10 years, every time I heard anyone talk about, what does the angel of the church of Ephesus mean? Oh, it's referring to some, it's like the elders of the church in Ephesus. Anyone ever heard that before?
Nope.
Good for you. That's all I heard growing up. Oh, these weren't really angels. These weren't really angels. Well, that denies some very specific Old and New Testament passages regarding angels. Jesus says extremely clearly, one of the reasons we're not to be stumbling block to other brothers and sisters in Christ is because their angel or angels always are continually before the face of my Father in heaven. Angels are throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and they seem to have a very specific job, as the Hebrew writer says, they are ministering spirits sent out to render service to the descendants of Abraham. Well, that's us. So we put all these things together, and it appears that not only does every church that belongs to Jesus have an angel, but has a lampstand, and every individual has at least an angel. And there's some inferences that perhaps there might be an angel, but that angel might have charge over or at least access to several angels to fight the battles in the spiritual places. So we are reading this to the angel of the church in Ephesus, but we're reading it as if it's to people. So it seems as if Jesus is not just warning the people in the churches, here's what you need to be aware of, here's what you need to repent of, here's what you need to still be encouraged in, but also these angels. Hey, angels, step up your game, do what you're supposed to do in ministering to my people and to me, is what Jesus seems to be saying. So there's a dual thing going on here, because we always have to remember, and this is something that in our discussion Sunday night that came up briefly, where is our actual battle?
In the spirit world. The
spiritual realms. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We see that in Daniel. We see it in Zechariah. We see it in Matthew. We see it in Ephesians. And now we're seeing Revelation. So anything that our church needs to improve in or continue in happens in our flesh, but it's a battle that's actually happening in the heavenly places, which we have a part in. But so do our angels, or does our angel, however that actually works. It's So everybody cool with that?
I hear what you're saying.
Yeah.
I don't know that I see it. I find it that you do, but I mean, I'm not saying it's not there. I just would see how you glean that from.
Well, it's putting a lot of pieces together that begin in. Let's see, where's the first angel I can think of in the Old Testament? Joshua, for sure. Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, we'll say Joshua. Beginning in Joshua, earlier, but still Joshua. There's this role that angels have with and among and for the people of God throughout the world, which kind of goes back to the one discussion we went off on one night in the Exodus study about doctrines of demons and the potential of it's part of that too. And then Balaam and how an angel was there to strike him dead, but the donkey saved him. The whole thing with Micaiah and Ahab in the how Micaiah prophesied to Ahab how he sees God and the heavenly hosts around him, and God says, "Time for Ahab to die. How are we going to do it?" And one says this, one says that, and one says, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets." And God says, "Yes, go do that and be successful." Jesus, be careful you do not cause one of these little ones who believe me to stumble, for their angels continuously to face my Father. The Hebrew writer saying, angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service. And that is one reason why the Colossians, and that's one thing that Mike has talked about in his study of why we're not to worship angels, because they are ministering spirits sent to render service to us. And then Paul says, do you not know you will judge angels in the kingdom? So there's really a lot about angels.
There is a lot.
So all we're really seeing here is a continuation of that pattern. We're just seeing it applied to a whole group of Christians rather than Christians individually.
Okay.
And there's some hints at kind of how that works, but there's still some mystery as to the specifics of how that work. And, you know, we don't rule over angels now. Paul says we will judge angels. We don't rule over them now.
Yeah, I don't want to bog this down. And
no, it's
more questions. But as I read this, I understand what you're saying. But as I read this, this is chapter two, I'm not sure where I see that. I mean, this seems to me is to the whole congregation.
Right.
But I don't see any reference to it being angels.
Well, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. All seven letters
in the beginning
start off that way. So it's not just people.
I thought that meant that the angel was taking that information and presenting it to the congregation. No, okay.
The angel seems to be just as much recipient of this letter as the people are.
Okay, all right.
And there's some, you know, like, we don't have interaction with the angels. And that's something that, like Jesus is saying, hey, work with your angel. Like he's not saying that. The angel has his part. We have our part. And if we do our part, angels doing their part, then we're all fighting the same battle just on different fronts.
Well, that makes a difference in the meeting. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Okay.
So, and I brought it up, so don't worry. I'm the one that brought this up. So ask the questions away.
Well, yeah, I'm going to.
Yeah. And anyone else? All right. So the pattern of all seven letters to the angel and church in, and then the city, and then some description of Jesus, the one who was the seven stars in his right hand, chapter 2, verse 8, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Chapter 2, verse 12, the one with a sharp two-edged sword. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Son of God. So that just comes right out. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze. All of them follow that same pattern, and they all repeat some sort of imagery that John sees in chapter 1 that is a description of Jesus. So right away, we have this pattern. And by the way, angels are going to have a part in Revelation as we go along, too. So the fact that They've already come up. The seven spirits before our throne might be angels. The seven stars are the seven angels who are of churches. There's and angels are going to talk to John later on, and there's just angels going to come up in Revelation more. So it's important that we not just brush by those either. And then the description of Jesus, and then I know your deeds. I know where you dwell. I know this. I know that. And then the either condemnation or praise or or however you want to describe. Well, after that introduction of Jesus and the angel, it goes into the thing, and then all seven letters end with "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then to him who overcomes, and then some other description of the reward for those who overcome, which those are the introduction to those things that'll come up later on. So now chapter two and three, these seven letters, they aren't just repeating things that have already been shown. Now they are introducing things that are going to show up later on. Some of the things are ideas from the Old Testament that John will see and repeat in the later Revelation. Some things are fairly new, like the whole thing with the white stone. That's hard to find in the Old Testament. There's some vague references to it, but it's nothing concrete. This white stone thing seems to be new to Revelation. Although I think we can see that pattern earlier in the whole Bible, not just the Old Testament. So we'll get to that. So what's the message to the church in Ephesus? Summary.
That it's much appreciated what they did when they first started being Christians and the way they loved and followed God's commandments. But more recently, they have fallen away and have not continued their practice, and they need to repent for that and get back in line.
Of love, right?
Of love, yeah.
Right. What are they praised for, though?
Perseverance.
Now, John, back in chapter 1, so here's that repeating thing again. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in kingdom, and perseverance, which are in Christ Jesus. Does anybody have a word other than perseverance in their Bible? In chapter 2, verse 2? Everyone has perseverance? My Bible, the New American Standard, has a footnote that says it could be translated steadfastness.
I get that footnote.
That's what perseverance means.
It can mean that, sure. When we think of perseverance, what do we typically think of?
Steadfastness.
Okay. I check at me. What? Go ahead.
Going the distance,
like a marathon runner, right?
That's what it means, yes.
Well, sort of. See, the marathon runner, he's on a mission. He's in movement. Whereas steadfastness is, immovable. Stead is a place, homestead. It's a home,
place. Steadfastness means you have a goal in mind, you're going after it.
Yes, and there's overlap. There's overlap to that. Perseverance is also thought of as endurance, which is more applicable to the running of the race, which Paul references. So perseverance kind of overlaps those two ideas of endurance and steadfastness, because a marathon runner can't finish that marathon unless they have the steadfastness of will and of body, but also having the endurance, the actual physical capability and mental capability. So perseverance is a wonderful word here to overlap those ideas. It means both things, because the Ephesians, they are praised. I know your toil and perseverance, and you have perseverance. You have steadfastness. You have endurance. They're not growing weary. And that's the idea of that marathon, is they're not growing weary. Or if we take the steadfast idea of the homestead, in woodworking, there's a thing called a hold fast. And it's a big piece of iron that drops down into a hole. And it looks kind of like a duck head, or actually it's a gooseneck, really, because it's a long thing that goes down the hole. And then the bill part of it would, can you guys see that? You guys can't really see that. There. The bill part of it would come down onto the wood. Then you take a mallet and you whack it. And it's called a hold fast. And it holds fast, firm. Steadfast is the same thing, in place, firm. So that's the overlap of perseverance, is that not growing weary in their stand for the truth, not growing weary in their going out and teaching against and telling the truth against the Nicolaitans and false evil men and false apostles, especially. Like that's, you know, they're false teachers, false apostles, evil men, and not growing weary in doing those things. But so that's a good thing, but that's not enough. They need that love part of it. So I love that idea of a steadfast, because it can be explained in so many different ways. Endurance, and we understand the idea of a marathon, and well, some more than others. I'm never running a marathon. I'm not running.
I'm not going to.
My kids ran 5Ks up there in Michigan, and they were just kids. I'm like, have fun with that. I'm not even going to walk.
You know, it's kind of contradictory, because he praises them for their steadfastness or perseverance, yet he says that they have fallen off.
Well, they've fallen off in love.
They've lost their giddy up step.
Yeah, the motivation for why they're doing it.
Well, I know, that's what. But isn't that so? That is that steadfast? If you lose your motivation.
Well, there's
joy.
They're steadfast in what they're doing.
They said it's perseverance, which we agree.
Yes,
steadfast means to be steadfast. Just a second, Barbara. So
it's kind of like a marriage. Oh, I'm sorry.
If you're steadfast, then you're continuing to do the follow that pathway. If you have weakened and don't have the endurance and fall off the pathway, you're not being steadfast.
Well, there's two different things that are being talked about. There's steadfast in standing against evil, but they've not been steadfast in doing it out of love and having love as a motivation. Those are two different things. And one is supposed to be the motivation for the other, and one is supposed to be the result of the other. But what they've done is they're starting to fight the fights without the motivation for love. Like standing for the truth is its own reward. Whereas Paul writes and Jesus says to speak the truth in love. They're just speaking the truth for the sake of speaking the truth.
Okay.
Speaking the truth for the sake of, for example, the love of Jesus.
Okay.
Or even the love of the truth. Or, and especially, the love of the other person that they're standing, like, no, you're evil, you're evil, I hate you. Well, no. The goal is to teach the truth to perhaps save the soul. And that's the part they're forgetting the love for God, they're forgetting the love for the neighbor, forgetting the love for the truth, just fighting the fight for the sake of the fight.
Yeah, I don't mean to bog this down.
No,
I want to understand Revelations.
Yeah.
It's been a mystery to me, and I want to understand it.
Yeah, that's fine. And then he comes back and praises them again, yet in verse 6, yet this you do have. You hate these Nicolaitans, whatever that was, which I also hate. So he bookends praise with the requirement for repentance. So you guys are doing great in this standing against evil thing, but get your love right. Get your love back so you can do these things for the right motives. Or I'll remove your lampstand out of its place.
I was just thinking more like bitterness had come over some people.
That's a good, because if you don't have love, you can very easily get into bitterness.
Mm-hmm. It doesn't say that, though.
No, it doesn't say that.
But it didn't say that.
But it can't, I mean, it can't go that way.
Well, yeah, it can be a lot of things. Mm-hmm. But I'm trying to understand what the verse is really saying.
Yeah. And
so if you say it can be that way, then that's up to interpretation at the end of the day.
Well, sure. And that's a lot of what we do is we take what is written and try, how could this manifest itself?
Okay. I'll be quiet.
No, you're okay.
I'm delaying our study.
No, you're all right. That's why we ask questions and challenge things. Because if we don't, then we don't get the questions answered and we don't get to the bottom of the truth.
Maybe I'm just too basic. I mean, I'm reading the words, and what are these words mean to me? And when you put them together, what do they mean? And you may be right, Barbara. Maybe they've lost the joy. Mm-hmm. And those kind of, you may be right, but you may not be right. So, and I guess it's reading Revelation, we're just going to have to imagine what it might be.
And that's the idea, is Jesus doesn't get into anything other than love. But what does lack of love lead to? It could lead to bitterness, lack of joy, all sorts of things. And
well, obviously, it does lead to lack of joy.
Yeah.
Those kind of things, obviously.
And love being the root of joy, peace, they could have a lack of peace within themselves.
That's true. That would be a good.
So, and Jesus doesn't even, like, Jesus, now, like, hey, you're starting to lose your joy. He could get into all that, but he doesn't. He just says, get back to love, because love is the root.
This is the way the Nicolaitans are playing things. And so they're following the Nicolaitans. He could be talking about that.
Yeah.
So there could be a lot of different.
There could be a lot of different things going on there. And if we acknowledge that those things could have happened to them or could happen to them, then we can take the warning for ourselves. Hey, love is the root of all these things. But standing for the truth needs to be a result of love, not in of itself, because some people, oh, love, 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 but don't stand for the truth. Well, if you're not really standing for the truth, if you don't have love, you're not really standing for the truth. So there's a balance there, and one needs to play off the other one. And that's the point of this particular letter.
Okay.
Anybody else in the letter to the Ephesians? These letters are actually pretty simple. And especially like the next letter. So if no one has anything else, we'll move on to verses 8 through 11.
Well, I just want to point out one thing that I think it's a pretty serious warning, that even though they're doing good works and they're standing up for the truth and fighting evil, but if they don't have love, and we've all heard that before in the New Testament, they possibly have their lampstand removed out of its place, which would be devastating.
Yeah. And
so the intention of love is absolutely vital, no matter what deeds we're doing. It's vital. And I thought that was a pretty strong statement in the scripture.
And it's supposed to be the root of all that we do.
That's in everything. I mean, that's what the first or second commandment, love God, love your fellow people, Christians, and all your neighbors and everyone. Yeah, that's a basic.
Yeah.
And if you love everyone, you're not a Christian.
And if there's a reason why these letters are in the order that they are in, I think it's that. The messages to the churches are the reason why they're in the order that they're in, not geography. It starts with love. It starts with love. And if you have love or don't have love, then everything else that follows is the warning or the praise. So if there's a reason for the order, that's what it is. Start with love and then move on to everything else. And finish with, hey, when you got all this stuff figured out, Laodicea, you got all this stuff figured out, groovy. Don't get complacent with it. Be zealous. like the Ephesians were. They were zealous for standing for the truth, but had lost their zeal in love or for love. So it's a very interesting order. To me, anyway, that's what I see, is I see an order of starting with love, moving into things. And I think moves us into chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. So someone, please read those.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, how do you say that word?
Smyrna.
Okay, Smyrna, right. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches.
So this section gets into some very interesting language about the synagogue of Satan. That's going to come up later as well. Everything up until like tribulation, like John, again, that's introduced in chapter 1. I, John, your fellow prisoner, fellow partaker in the tribulation. Well, the Smyrnas are going through it, the tribulation. And the tribulation is based on these people who say they are Jews and are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty clear. They say they are Jews, but are not. Why doesn't he say they say they are Christians, but are not?
Well, that's not right. I was going to say they're still under the old law, but that's not correct.
No?
Through the blasphemy.
Right.
Of their thoughts and stuff.
The what?
Of their thoughts.
Yeah, but that blasphemy comes from them saying they are Jews, but they are not. So let's just, why is it Jews and not Christians?
It's a good question.
So there seems to be, they say they're Jews, like there's still some relevance to saying you're a Jew.
No, well, I don't know for sure, but they were false teachers, so they were probably still teaching circumcision. And if they were teaching circumcision, that's a Jewish faith.
It is.
And we were getting rid of it. And so these people were teaching that you have to be circumcised and you to be part of the faith.
Yeah, so there could be some Christian aspect to saying Jews were not, and I think there is a Christian aspect to saying Jews are not, and that could be one of them. These Judaizing, what are typically called Judaizing teachers, Christians who are trying to keep the old law. But there's still some that sort of starts to answer the question that he says that they're Jews, they're not. Like there's still some spiritual significance to being a Jew. What is a Jew?
Well, it was God's people. I mean, that's who he selected.
Why?
That I don't know.
I've never been able to figure out why he chose the Jews, and he kept choosing them, even though they were not a very faithful group of people.
Anyone?
They were the apple of his eye.
Yeah, but why?
Because the lineage of Christ comes from there.
Yes, but why?
The tribe of Israel comes from not Abraham.
There's a
because the law was given Abraham. To the Jews.
Abraham.
I'm sorry.
They're descendants of Abraham. Abraham was chosen. Just look at Deuteronomy 9. We're only looking at this because of its relevance to spiritual Israel. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Um, through, we can just 1 through 5 is enough.
You want someone to read that?
Yeah, please.
Hear, Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go into the dispossessed nation greater and stronger than you, with large cities that you have walled up to the sky. You know, the people are strong and tall. Anakites, and you know about them and you've heard about it. It said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. You will divide them. You will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. We go on
through 5. Yeah.
Okay. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because I'm of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you.
Through verse 5.
It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
There you go. It says it in another place, maybe in chapter 11, I don't remember where, but for some reason I remember Deuteronomy 9. They were not God's people because of themselves.
Yeah,
that's how Exodus starts, if you remember. Exodus starts with them crying out their bondage and God hearing their cries, and he remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all about Abraham. So these people in Revelation 2, verse 9, who say they are Jews, that's a reference to them being children of Abraham. They say they're children of Abraham, but they're not. They're in a synagogue of Satan. If you remember in John 8, we're 10 minutes till, so we won't take the time. Go look at John 8 and how Jesus says, you are not of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Why are they of their father, the devil? Because they did not hear the words of Jesus. If you were of your father, Abraham, you would hear my words and you'd believe in me because Abraham looked forward to me. That's Jesus says that a couple of times in a couple different ways in the Gospels. So there is this, then there is this idea. And this is sort of the first time we really see this concept in Revelation. The idea of shadows and fulfillments. Who remembers what that's about?
You mean something that happened during the Old Testament? That then, there's something similar to that in the New Testament.
It's actually a fulfillment of the old. Yeah.
Yeah, a fulfillment.
The same thing we would say about Israel are the things that we need to understand about the kingdom, being a Christian, the church. In fact, in Galatians, Paul even says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendant and heir according to the promise. We forget so easily, because we're all Gentiles, that when we are in Christ, we are actually adopted into the descendants of Abraham. We are adopted and made a descendant of Abraham. Mm-hmm. And as a descendant of Abraham, we are heirs of the promises that God made to Abraham. I will make of your name a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. I will give your descendants a great land. And a couple of, I can't remember what they are now. It starts in Genesis 12. We are the descendants of that. We're Abraham's descendants. And so for these people to say, well, they say they are Jews, if they were really Abraham's descendants, they'd be following Christ. But they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They think they are Jews. They say they are Jews. So in a very real spiritual way, we aren't just Abraham's descendants. We are not just Christians. We are Jews. We are Jews according to the promises that God made to Abraham that eventually lead to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. And that is That is us. So the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. What's the blasphemy? The blasphemy is, what is blasphemy? It's a very hard thing to actually define. Go ahead.
Saying the Lord's name in vain.
Nope, that's not it.
No. It's like your... Go ahead.
Lies and extortions of the truth.
No. Well, yes, but no.
It's saying something that's not true against someone or something. Or saying...
Yeah, so like, you're a scumbag. That's blasphemy.
Yeah.
You're not a very generous person. That's blasphemy. It really just means to speak a word against. Slander is actually a good synonym for blasphemy. So is, what's another word for slander?
Gossip.
Yeah, sure, that'd work. That'd be a form of blasphemy. Slander.
Evil speaking or railing against.
Yeah, very good, Randy. Who else said something?
I said to defame somebody.
Right, defame, defamation. That's the word I was looking for.
That's a good one, yeah.
In the context of the Bible, like the Jews, when they were saying, this man said he's a king, and like all the things they accused you of were true, but they did it in a way that was blasphemous. In our culture, blasphemy has become specifically things against God, which it is, but it's also things against other people. So the blasphemy of the Jews here is they say they are Jews. They say they are Abraham's descendants. They say they are people of God, but they're not. They're actually a synagogue of Satan.
Well, how would they know that if they claim that they're Jews, or, you know, they claim that they're Abraham? How would you know that?
By their teachings.
But not just the teachings, specifically, because Jesus said, do what they do, or don't do what they do, do what they say. But do their actions follow through with the teachings of God? And that's where the controversy for the Jews with the New Testament comes in. Well, no, New Testament doesn't fit the Old Testament. Well, right? So that's a whole other study entirely. This is one of the evidences people will give for Revelation had to have been written before 70 AD, because before 70 AD, the only persecution that came from that came toward Christians was from Jews. That's true as in a general sense. But the persecution from Jews didn't end after 70 AD. It continued. And part of the reason it continues is because you Christians are the reason that the Jews are coming, that the Romans are coming down on us. No, Romans are coming down on you because of you. Romans are coming down on Christians because of you. So there was
reversed.
Yeah, it was reversed. It was actually
finger poking. Is that what you're
saying? Yeah, the deflection. The Jews are trying to deflect on the Christians.
Yeah.
What was actually the consequence of the Jews, and that's what led to the Roman persecution against Christians, was the Jews. Yeah. It was a continuation of that, because the Jews didn't really see Christians as separate for quite a while. So in Smyrna, anyway, the Christians who are in Smyrna are still facing persecution from the Jews. Do not fear, so verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer. So they're already going through it. Now it's going to come even more. The devil, remember, sitting on Satan, the devil, probably through these Jews who say they're Jews but are not, is about to cast some of you into prison. So, and the reason for it is not just because they are wicked, is so that you are tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. 10 days.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Doesn't it seem interesting in the book of Revelations that there are so many places where they put those time frames in the verses? I and you don't know why, you know, a year, one what is it called? One time, a time, a half time, and right. another. I mean, I understand what it means, but I don't understand why they put the 10 days in there, except that that's what it's going to be.
Well, I have a hard time with the idea that of all the symbolic language we've seen so far, that means something real, by the way. There's a real thing behind eyes of fire and flaming sword and all that stuff. But that, and then we're going to see a lot more figurative language later on with numbers and with numbers and math specifically. Out of all that symbolic language, why would this be a literal 10 days?
Well, there are other places in the Revelations, in fact, since I've read through it now, that it does give the days, the amount of time. I mean,
well, does it? That's the trick. Is
well, I don't know that it does, but it says it.
Right. John, Jesus is saying, and John is writing, 10 days. Well, I just have a real hard time limiting this 10 days to an actual 10 days when almost everything else in Revelation is symbolic of yeah. something.
Yeah.
So this 10 days is probably figurative of some period of time.
Could be 10 years.
But not actual 10 days. Could be 10 months, 10 right. years, right. 5 years.
But
it's and 10 would be representative of a complete period of time.
Does it seem unusual that Jesus would say that and John would repeat it? I mean, Jesus would say 10 days if it wasn't 10 days?
No.
You think it's all?
No, because it's not 144,000 actual people.
No, it's not. You're right about that.
And that's my point is people will go 3.5 years. Oh, it's a 3.5 year period. Well, where's that written?
There's several places in Revelations I've discovered the word like the 144, but there's several places that it gives you that kind of information, but you know that's not true.
Right. So like in Daniel, 7 weeks. It couldn't have been 7 weeks because it was like another 400 years before Jesus came. It wasn't 7 weeks. It was something else.
It does make it a little confusing, though, when everything in the Bible is truth, and then you find 144,000 is not the truth.
Well, isn't it true?
Well, there'll be more than 144,000, hopefully.
Well, truth and symbolism. Truth and symbolism is not the same as truth in real numbers. 144,000 is true. It's just not how we count. Like we would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So 144,000. But it can't be that, but it's still true. Does that make sense?
No.
It's like Jesus is holding the 7 stars in his right hand. That's true. But the 7 stars represent angels.
So you're saying 144,000 represents the multitudes of people that will be there.
Multitudes, right. But it's no less true than saying the innumerable host or the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea.
This is just so absolute. This is why it's a bit confusing.
Well, 144,000 is absolute too.
Well, that's true.
Revelation has already laid out this pattern of figurative or symbolic language, meaning something actually real. But the meaning of it isn't like angels aren't stars.
Almost everything in Revelation is that. It's symbolic of something.
Exactly. So why do we want to take, of everything that is symbolic, why do we want to take this one thing as an actual literal thing?
Because everything else is sort of masked. This is absolute.
I would suggest this is just as masked as anything else.
Okay. I'll accept that because okay. I was looking for an answer. Why is it 10 days? I was also looking for an answer why 1,200 and such a day. Like,
well, it's also a prophecy. This is about to happen. Some of you are about to be cast into prison. So it could be an actual 10 days, but the pattern of Revelation, the pattern of prophecy is it's probably not 10 days on a calendar, which, by the way, I'm still looking into this, but apparently the Romans had a 10-day week.
Oh.
So now we're back to the idea is, well, let's say it's a Roman 10 days. So if that's a week, so now it's a week. Well, is it it's a Roman week. Well, now wait a second. So a whole lot of things come out. So you got to be careful what we take as literal and concrete. What we really mean by that is eternal realm perspective versus earthly perspective. The eternal realm perspective is seven stars in his right hand. The earthly perspective is, how does Jesus hold stars in his hand? No, the seven stars represent something else. So the eternal heavenly perspective is 10 days. But to God, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. So what's the earthly perspective? Only the Smyrnans know for sure what that 10 days was, because they're the only ones of the seven churches who went through it. Jesus knows what it's going to be, but only Jesus and the angels and the Smyrnans know what that is ultimately going to be.
Yep. And what about the woman that is protecting the woman?
Don't jump ahead.
Oh.
We're still the Smyrnans. We got to stop there.
All right.
But the point is, the things you're about to go through is a testing. That's a very specific phrase, testing. Not temptation, testing. Where does testing come from?
From the Lord.
From the Lord. So Jesus is saying, you're about to go through this, and by the way, it's coming from me. I'm allowing it. You're about to be tested. So what does he say? What's the conclusion? Be faithful. Even into death, be faithful, and you'll receive the crown of life. So we got to stop there. Hopefully next week we can finish chapter 2 and 3. And that's where we'll start next week. Randy, can you unmute and say a prayer, or should I ask? Oh, you're already unmuted.
Oh, I can say it.
All right, let's say a prayer.
Father God, we're indeed thankful for this day and the blessings you've given us. We're thankful for this opportunity that we can study the book of Revelation. We just pray that we can understand it. And we know that it tells us you are above all things, and the battles that we wage down here are already won in a spiritual realm. We just pray that you'd help us to live our lives in such a way that we realize that the victory is ours, and we can actually realize that now. And we just pray that would give us strength and hope for the future, and also give us that hope of heaven. We just pray, dear God, you'd watch over us as we do live our lives, and when we fall short, that you would forgive us the things that we do wrong, because Jesus paid the price for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
Have a great afternoon, everybody.
Bye, everyone.
Do you want me to